We saw the editorial on the Denver Post today. The editorial. I put it on a bulletin board. It appertains to what we've been saying this morning. Everybody knows that's happening. It isn't a secret. But next Sunday, I'm looking forward to communicating some more things relative to the monetary system and the crisis that we're now in. But for tonight, we want to try to cover verses 1 and 2 and maybe part of verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Okay? The Thessalonian believers were young in the Lord, maybe a year and a half, hardly any more than that. And the gospel had been brought to them by Paul himself. In other words, the first man to bring, or the first confrontation that these people had had with the gospel was through the Apostle Paul himself about a year and a half before this epistle was written. And he had taught them in his physical presence when he was there a good deal of eschatological doctrine, the doctrine of end-time events. And one of the things that he taught them about was the day of the Lord. But much of what he had said about the day of the Lord had slipped their mind. And so when they came into severe tribulation, very, very severe persecution, probably physical in its nature, definitely psychological in its nature, when they had come under that tribulation, they thought that the day of the Lord had come. They didn't have it together about what Paul had taught them. And since in written form, they only had the Old Testament to deal with, they could read in the Old Testament, yes, the day of the Lord would be introduced by a severe Holocaust, by a very, very perilous time on earth. Okay? So, he writes this epistle to correct some of that. And one of the first things that he does is try to stabilize them in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken, not in mind, as the King James says, but from mind, that you get so rattled in your response to the pressures that you're under, that you get divorced from your mind in the matter. Your emotions begin to take over your mind. I don't want you to be shaken from your mind. I don't want you to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that not the day of Christ, as the King James says, but that the day of the Lord is at hand. So, what we're talking about now is 2 Thessalonians 2, and in verses 1 through 8, he is going to concentrate in this section on three events that precede the day of the Lord. Three events that precede the day of the Lord. Now, in your notes, you'll have that. That is the main focus of the context. But before he does that, I want to give you some of the doctrinal lead-up to that, okay? Okay, the first thing that he's going to say doctrinally is that the coming of Christ, and the day of the Lord is not a threat to the believer. Okay? In other words, there is a stabilizer for the believer. The day of the Lord is a terrible time, see? A time of great calamity, a time of great unrest, a time of great bloodletting in the earth, a time of great both politically and also seismically, there'll be great earthquakes and tremors, as we're going to see tonight. But the coming of a Christ, actually, really, this is his focal point in verse 1 and 2. The coming of Christ is really a stabilizer, okay? So he gives, in verse 1, maybe I should just concentrate on that, two stabilizers. Two stabilizers, okay? In view of these eschatological events. And both of these are eschatological events themselves. Now we beseech you. The word is asked. I am asking you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord. Okay, the coming of our Lord
is a stabilizer.
This word coming is the word parousia. We found out last week that there are three words for the coming of Christ. Nearly all of them are translated coming. Parousia is one of those, okay? I don't think I wrote these up here. I just mentioned them to you. Now, let me divide this word and show you a little bit of what it means. Parousia, ousia is a participle from the verb I me, which means to be. So this is a form to be, of the verb to be, to exist. Now, you take that and you put this preposition in front, para, and it means beside. So parousia means literally to be beside, or to be in the presence of someone, or something. So parousia then emphasizes the arrival. Parousia means the arrival, calls attention to the arrival. That's where we get the idea of coming, and attendant presence. In other words, he doesn't just come and then leave us. He comes, and then we are in attendant presence with the Lord. And that is what parousia means. So we could even translate this. I beseech you, by the arrival and the attendant presence of Jesus Christ, that you be not soon shaken in mind. The idea? Okay, this is one of the key words that is used with the coming of the Lord. The other one is epiphania, which means the manifestation. And then apocalypsis, which means the revelation, the unveiling to the whole world of who he is. Manifestation means that everyone will see it. It'll be clear, so everyone will see it. Revelation means that all the veil of Jesus Christ, of who he is, which the world doesn't see now, that's going to be lifted. And parousia means he's going to be here in attendant presence. It is that attendant presence that is emphasized as a stabilizer of the believer. Okay? The second stabilizer of the believer. Even if the day of the Lord is around the corner, and it is in our day. Thessalonians thought it was in their day, but it is in our day. Even if it's around the corner, there is another aspect to the parousia, and that is our gathering to him. This is a beautiful statement. Our gathering to him. This comes from the word synagoge. Synago, okay? This is epi, synag, go. Well, now I'm writing in Greek and English. Synago, gates. E-P-I-S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E-S. Here's our word synagogue, from which we get our word synagogue. This means to gather together. And then epi means upon, or it intensifies. When you add a preposition to a word, it either changes the meaning or intensifies it. So this is an intensified sense of gathering. An intensified gathering to the Lord. Okay? Now that can only be one thing in the context of Thessalonians. That is the rapture. What we call the rapture, what is better called the what? The translation. The translation. But it's even becoming known to the world by the word rapture. The translation. Okay? Now, what is he saying? He is saying, hey, the arrival and the attendant presence of Jesus Christ and the gathering of believers to him is to stabilize our mentality even if the day of the Lord is near. See? Even if it's near us. So that these events are not a threat to us at all. Not at all. And he's trying to calm the Thessalonians down. You'll catch the nature of that in the second verse. So the first thing he does is say that the coming of the Lord, or the coming of Christ, our gathering to him are stabilizers. Okay? Now in the second point of doctrine, which comes in verse 2, he expresses by an infinitive. These constructions are very clear in Greek. He has two infinitives of purpose. In other words, he tells the purpose of calling attention to verse 1 or the fact of verse 1. Okay? So what we have here is the twofold purpose of verse 1 applied. This is the doctrine. This is the emphasis. Okay? We have a twofold purpose of verse 1 now applied, and we're in verse 2. Okay, the first purpose is, King James says that you be not soon shaken from mind. We're going to express this way, that believers be not quickly moved from doctrinal moorings, from their doctrinal moorings. Now, these doctrinal moorings were not relative to the cross. They were relative to eschatology, the doctrine of last things. That's just a two-bit word for all of you junior hires and so on. It means last things. And these people were about to be shaken from their anchor in eschatology that Paul had laid. And so he says, I don't want that to happen. And he expresses it with an infinitive of purpose. Okay? Now watch. I want to show you the infinitive. I won't write out. Notice he uses the word quickly here. That means that they had been taught about a year and a half ago, and now they were about to be to move away from what they had been taught. And that's too quick for Paul. Okay? This moving away from the mooring, which the King James translates shaken from mind. Okay, now this is an infinitive, this little word shaken. It comes from the verb saluo. This is the source of the verb, if you want to look it up. S-A-L-E-U-O. And the form is an aorist passive infinitive of saluo. I'll try to make the importance of that relative to you. Let me first define saluo. Saluo means to agitate, like you would agitate a boat or a gondola balloon, like these guys who just flew across the Atlantic and they hit a storm and they got agitated and they began to be tossed around and they dropped down and they could see their roaring ocean. So it means to agitate. It means to excite. Okay? So, you take it and you apply it nautically, and it means to move from the moorings. To move from moorings. And this is how the Greeks used it. If they had a big windstorm at the port of, what was the port of Corinth? 15 miles down? Can't remember. One of their ports and the ships got all tossed around in the water. Then this is the word that they would use. Okay? Okay. All right. So, these people were shook up. Got the picture? They were shook up. Okay. Now, it happened in a point of time. That's what the aorist tense is. The aorist tense is the point of time fact. It was a fact that the believers got shook up because some false teacher came in and began to mislead them eschatologically. And it happened in a point of time. They were believing false doctrine. It wasn't what Paul had taught them. Passive. They were acted upon. They were acted upon by a false teacher. Okay? An infinitive is simply a verbal. Now, when an infinitive has the construction that it has here, it is an infinitive of purpose. So the use of this infinitive is a purpose infinitive. Now, what is he saying? What does that mean? Paul is saying, I am asking you, verse 1, on the basis of the arrival and attendant presence of Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, I am asking you with this purpose in mind, number one, that you do not get shook up as if the day of the Lord was here. See? Exactly what he's saying. Paul knew if they quit in their mind, see, it is shaken from mind. The mooring was in the mind. Maybe we should put that down, okay? Let's make, that's the trouble with outlines. We'll make this point one with a parenthesis. Shaken from mind. And we'll put down here from mind. The mind here was where the doctrine, this is the storehouse of good doctrine, or even false doctrine. And he knew that if they were shaken from their moorings in their mind of good doctrine, then they were open to anything. Okay. The second thing that he asked them in his purposeful expressions, the purpose of the beseeching of verse 1, asking in verse 1, the second thing is that they be not troubled. Okay? So point B would be that believers be not vexed or nor frightened. That believers be not vexed nor frightened. I want to see how I express this one. By threats of the day of the Lord. By threats of the day of the Lord. Okay, this is verse 2 also, the second part. Now the word here, the key word here, of course, is trouble. Again, we have a present passive infinitive. Only this word is not the idea of so much being shook up, but the idea of being disturbed or troubled or frightened. Okay? Troubled is, present passive infinitive. And apparently the idea in these two infinitives is this. This is the effect of the false teaching. The effect of false teaching. The first thing that it did was shake them from their mental moorings. The second thing was that it ended up in fear in their mentality. And Paul didn't want either of them to happen. So the present tense emphasizes the durativeness of this effect. They were troubled. Passive, they were acted upon. Acted upon. Infinitive, simply an infinitive of Paul's purpose. His purpose was to correct that so that they would not be troubled. In other words, this is the opposite of peace. The opposite of peace or tranquility. They were disturbed. Okay, now are there any questions about those two little introductions to the day of the Lord or to the problem that they were facing? Any questions? Okay, let's go on. Now, the loss of peace, the removal from mental moorings, was via false teaching about the day of the Lord. And that false teaching came from three possible sources. So the third point of doctrine that we have in the passage, in this immediate case, in Paul's immediate case, was the three possible sources of the false doctrine. Okay, the first one, A, is, be not troubled neither by means of a spirit. Okay? Okay, three sources. The first one is by means of a spirit. Small s on spirit. Okay? That is, this would be some mystic or spirit, I don't want to say medium,
let's not use spirit. Or if someone claiming gifts of the Spirit.
He is saying, somebody can come along and say, hey, we're in the day of the Lord. I have a spiritual insight into this. Was it last Tuesday night I told you about that program, about that extrasensory spirit guy? He was on the program the next day. Anyone here? It was on a guy named Saul's program. He had him on again. I tell you, I don't believe it if I wouldn't hear that. The phone calls that people made into that guy. And he's holding a meeting in some big hotel here in town and getting people plugged in. Yes, it is unbelievable. A lady calls up and says, we're planning to make a move in 2 months. Can you prophesy whether it's a good move or a bad move? Well, I get the feeling that, now let's see, where are you moving to? Oh, the Western Slope. Yeah, I get the feeling that that's going to be a good move. I prophesy in 45 days. One sentence over the phone. If you come out to the meeting, I'll give you further information about this. We still got these kind of people around today. And I just can't believe it. I can't believe that somebody could be that culpable and gullible, and yet it's all around us all the time. Okay, so this would be somebody who was a false teacher, who claimed to have some spiritual insight into the day of the Lord and had more knowledge about it than the Apostle Paul did. Okay? The second way that they might be deceived would be by word. By means of word. Okay? Now the word there is logos. It is simply a verbal message. And what this person would do would be, he would come along and say, now listen, I've been studying the Old Testament and I had a breakthrough on something that none of you people know anything about. This is a new doctrine. You never heard of it before. Here's what it is. And he lays it on you. And you're overwhelmed with this person's great insight into the Bible. Why, nobody's ever studied the Bible like that person. He's just incredible. And so you get overwhelmed. And on the basis of his word, you get sucked into a false doctrine. Okay? Okay. The third possible source, Paul says, was by means of a letter as from us. Okay, so it would be by means of a forged letter. Okay? Now, the idea there was that Paul normally signed his letter. And this person had come along with a letter and he'd say, here's a letter signed by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says that the day of the Lord is upon us. It would be a device that a false teacher might try to use in order to gain entry into an assembly, this assembly at Thessalonica. So Paul says, look, don't let anybody come along and use any means to tell you that I said we're in the day of the Lord, or that God said we're in the day of the Lord. Don't let it happen, because that day cannot come except certain things happen. Okay? Okay. Now, the fourth thing that, the concept that this is all revolving around, of course, is this problem of the day of the Lord. So if we do not know anything about the day of the Lord, then we're in the fog. Okay? Now, most of you who have been at Holly Hills know something about the day of the Lord. I hope you know a little bit, anyhow. I'd feel terrible if you didn't. So some of this will be by repetition. But we need some information on the day of the Lord. Oh, by the way, for the benefit of those of you who are looking at the King James, the Textus Receptus, which is really, let me double check here. Yeah, the Byzantine text is the only text that has the day of Christ here. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two different focal points in time. The day of Christ is the day when Christ takes the believer to be with him, And it's strictly associated with believers in Christ. Whereas the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord is, when Jehovah is dealing with the whole world and bringing it into subjection to Christ, as we're going to see. I'll give you a definition after a while. Don't try to write that down now. So there are two different things. And the only text that has Christ here, where the normal text would have Lord, is the Byzantine family of texts. Now, it happens to be the most numerous text available. That is, there are more texts in the Byzantine family of texts than there are in the critical family. But the critical family of texts, or the various families of texts that are categorized critical texts, that is different from Byzantine, are much more ancient. And they all consistently have Day of the Lord. Got it? Got it. Okay. Well, that's important because we're saying it isn't the day of Christ that's at hand, it's the day of the Lord that he's talking about. Okay. Now, why would they fear the day of the Lord? Let's get some info down about the day of the Lord. Number one, the prophet Joel was the first to proclaim the day of the Lord. Okay, so that is in the 9th century B.C. And Joel is prophesying to the little kingdom of Judah. Israel has split into the Yankees and the rebels, and he's prophesying to the rebels down south. Okay. Now, secondly, we'll look at some passages, but secondly, let's get this information down, background. After Joel, the day of the Lord becomes a theme of Old Testament prophecy. Okay. Now what I did is I went through every passage of every passage that uses the day of the Lord. Now I don't want to give you all the passages. I'll read off a list, okay? These are the prophets that use the term day of the Lord. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's 8 prophets that focus in on the day of the Lord. So that in the Old Testament, you have 19 direct references. You have 19 direct references and 25 indirect. Now, when I say indirect references, you will find the day of the Lord in that exact terminology mentioned 19 times. But you will find it referred to as that day, or the great day, or which day, see, in a context. These would be these 25 indirect references. And this is by 8 prophets. 8 of the prophetical books will mention it. Now, in the New Testament, you only have 4 references. 4 references. And those I'll give you. They are Acts 2:10. And Peter is quoting Joel there, and he's saying that in the great day of the Lord, that there is going to be a holocaust, the moon shall be turned to blood, and so on. Okay? And he's trying to account for what happened at Pentecost in view of that. The second reference is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. The third one is in 2 Thess, the passage we're in, chapter 2 and verse 2. And the last one's in 2 Peter 3:10. Okay. What I'm trying to show you is that the day of the Lord, then, is both an Old Testament doctrine and a New Testament doctrine. It is something that the writers of Scripture were very much familiar with. All right? Okay. Now, there is a pattern that emerges third point of doctrine. In the information that the Scriptures contain about the day of the Lord. Okay? Day of the Lord pattern. Okay. And the pattern looks something like this. Let me give it to you. Every place in the Old Testament where you have a prophecy of the day of the Lord, you will have it introduced by the concept of wrath, judgment. So that the first thing we should think about when the day of the Lord comes to our mind is the idea of wrath. Terrible holocaust on planet Earth. But that holocaust is always followed by blessing. All right, now I'm going to list some passages, and let's look at maybe two or three of them. Okay? The first one is Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Will you turn to the prophet Joel, and we'll pick up this pattern. And for those of you who are at Holly Hills, for some time I'm conscious that this is review for you, and I hope you'll bear with me. Gee, every chapter in the book of Joel has a reference to the day of the Lord. I'm just picking out one to show you the pattern, okay? Chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 4. For behold, in those days and at that time, there is an indirect reference to the day of the Lord, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I also will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they parted my land, and they cast lots for my people, and given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye done to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will turn your recompense upon your head. Because you have taken my silver and gold and carried them to your temples, and into your temples, my goodly pleasure, pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them. And so on. Now look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. Will you mark it in your Bible? Just put out there in the margin. This is the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spear. You better get ready for war. Let the weak say, I am the strong. Assemble yourselves and come out, all you goyim. Goyim, by a Jew, would be translated heathen. Could be translated Gentiles. Come out, all you Gentiles, and gather yourselves together round about. Cause the mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the goyim round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Now what he's describing there is described in Revelation chapter 14, this climatic end-time gathering of nation-state military powers around Jerusalem, and a terrible holocaust developing. Okay? So there is a time of wrath and judgment. More intensified in wrath and judgment is the passage in chapter 2. Just turn over there, just quick, okay? Chapter 2. Verse 1, blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, and it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread about on the mountain. A great people strong that have never been the like, Neither shall be any more after it, even years for many generations. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it's a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. And then he describes their appearance, how horrible they are. And down at the end in verse 9 he says, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up on the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. And the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, and the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So, here you have a wrath concept associated with the day of the Lord, see? And when the Thessalonian believers would read those passages and somebody was teaching them, see, it's happening. Look at all the tribulation you're in. Look at all the suffering you have. That's all they had as a frame of reference, except what Paul taught them. And they were beginning to slip from that. Okay? Now, look at the other side of the coin. We said always with the day of the Lord, that wrath judgment aspect of the day of the Lord is always followed by blessing. Now look at chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, where we just finished reading. Chapter 3, verse 17 of Job. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and no more stranger shall pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Egypt a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Israel, because they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So always the picture of the blessing emanates from Jerusalem through Israel out to the world because the Lord is in Jerusalem. Okay? Okay. That's an observable pattern in every case where the day of the Lord is used. Okay? Okay, let's look at another one. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 7 on the wrath side. And Zechariah 14, verse 8 and 9 and 16 on the blessing side. Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. This is an excellent passage relative to the day of the Lord. I'm going to read a little bit of verses 1 through 7. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And that means a spoil that you own shall be divided by others. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day. There is one of those indirect references to the day of the Lord. On the Mount of Olives. Okay? And then he explains what's going to happen. Now, you get over to verse 8, and you have the blessing side of the day of the Lord. And it shall be in that day of the Lord, when the Lord returns. And this, or well, it's, he returns in the midst of the Holocaust is what happened. That living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over the whole earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, to keep the feast of the tabernacle. Again, a noticeable pattern. This is the hope of all the prophets. And the hope expresses it first in judgment from Jehovah, and then secondly in blessing from Jehovah. And those two things are always hooked in to the day of the Lord. And, yeah. One more, okay? And then I'll list them for you. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 18. Chapter 3, verse 8 on the wrath side. On the blessing side, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13 through 21. Okay, let's look at Zephaniah. And we're interested now, first of all, in the wrath side. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7. It's right after Habakkuk. Hold your peace in the presence of Jehovah God, for the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord, is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has bid his guests. Okay? Now he goes down through, and he begins to talk about the war, the problem, the booty, and so on. And down in verse 14 he says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry bitterly. Verse 15, because that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, and so on. Okay? Okay, now look over at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, even my anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That is the wrath side of the day of the Lord. Now in the same chapter, verse 13 takes up the blessing side. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. That is, within Israel there'll be a remnant of Jewish people who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of that wrath. And that will become a very faithful remnant to Jesus Christ and the great evangelists of this time of wrath. They're going to evangelize the world. Nothing will stop them. Okay? So he's referring to that remnant there. Okay? And God's going to protect at least a portion of them. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of God sealing at least 144,000 of them. Okay, now watch what follows. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad. Rejoice with all your heart. Verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil anymore. In that day, it shall... Just think of that. Just think of the rejoicing of that believing remnant. Do you get the feel from unbelieving Israel, from Menachem Begin and some of these Israelitish politicians? Don't you get the feeling that what they are saying is, we will die in Israel. There's no more place for us to go in the world. Every place we've been, we've got the axe. And we're here now, and we're not going to leave here. And, you know, forget all of this political talk about Camp David and so on. They're not going to give up one inch of... We're not going to leave here. And, you know, forget all of this political talk about Camp David and so on. They're not going to give up one inch of property. It's just political maneuvering. That's all it is. Well, that is unbelieving Israel. Now, think of the remnant when the Lord is in their midst and their security is permanent because it's with Him. That's what this is describing. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands go slack as though it's hopeless. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, I will undo at that time all who afflict you. I will save her who halts or limps and gather them that were driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even the time when I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. See, it's not the end. It's just an introduction to a time of great blessing in the earth, even though it has to be introduced with Holocaust and disaster. Okay, now that is the day of the Lord pattern. I'll give you some other verses. They run like this, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the entire chapters, and then blessing on this side, Ezekiel 40. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 5, and also verse 8. And then Isaiah 35. Now verse 1, verse 4, and verses 8 through 10. Okay? So what we are saying is, there is a pattern in all the mentioning of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, wrath preceding blessing. Okay, now with that, let's try to come up with a definition of the day of the Lord, point B. This is under information about the day of the Lord. And we now want a definition. What would be a scriptural definition of the day of the Lord? Yeah. Okay. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive period of time. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive period of time in earth history. And I guess we should put in parentheses future, when God brings the nations of the world, the nations of the earth or the world, into complete subjection to his Son. Now, the bringing of the nations into subjection involves the outpouring of the wrath. And whatever persons are not believers, by the time of the end of that wrath, they will either be dead, that is, a lot of unbelievers will be dead, and then a lot of unbelievers will be taken immediately in judgment. And the only people left on planet Earth will be believers for the millennial kingdom. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying here, then, in terminology, when we say comprehensive period, it includes what we call Daniel's 70th week, but which is often miscalled the Great Tribulation. Okay? It includes Daniel's 70th week, and I realize that that's a term that some of you don't know. If you want one of my books on Daniel, I'd be happy to give it to you and explain Daniel's 70th week. It includes Daniel's 70th week and the millennium. Time of blessing. Okay. Now, that type of information is necessary for the appreciation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this was what the believers there were identifying with falsely. Should not have identified with it. Now, can we answer any questions about the day of the Lord? Suppose somebody came along and said, well, oh, no, that's the day. No, they were just anticipating the destruction that the Babylonians were going to bring. And so when the Babylonians came around in 606 under Nebuchadnezzar and took away the hostages and then came back in 597 and did some more damage and then finally came back in 587 or 86 and burnt the city, why, they were talking about the razing of the city under the Babylonians. How could you answer them? Part of blessing. Okay.
Did the blessing follow?
Well, maybe somebody would say, yeah, blessing followed, because then they came back and restored the temple, and Jehovah was there in the temple. Well, of course, these blessings here are comprehensive. They're for the whole world. Okay, here is something that maybe might be helpful to you. Joel was a pre-exilic prophet. Pre-exilic prophet. Okay? Now, Isaiah also was a pre-exilic prophet, but Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. Okay? Now, what is the exile? What am I, when I say exile, what am I relating to? Babylonian captivity, right. Okay. After the Babylonian captivity, after it's all over with, Zechariah is still holding out the day of the Lord as a hope and as a prophecy for Israel. So in no way could what the prophets prophesied before the exile relate, relative to the day of the Lord, relate to the Babylonian experience. It's much more comprehensive than what the Babylonian experience was. Okay? In other words, with all the prophets in the Old Testament, all the minor prophets, or at least eight of them, two of those are major prophets. So six of the minor prophets hold out as a hope for Israel this coming blessedness that's going to be associated with the day of the Lord. Something they could all look forward to as a reality in history. Years ago we get all kind of people in Holly Hills from all kind of theological backgrounds. And we had some people here who were from a Reformed background. And they had been taught, of course, that all of these verses are to be spiritualized. That these are not literal verses that are going to happen. They're talking about spiritual blessings. We did a survey of the minor prophets. And I can hardly believe this, but it's the testimony of some of these people. They said to me, you know what convinced us about the reality of the millennial kingdom? The survey we had of the minor prophets. It's very obvious in the minor prophets that the hope of Israel, whether it was pre-exilic prophet or an exilic prophet or a post-exilic prophet, was always some future great worldwide blessing with Israel as the medium or the focal point through which blessing emanated because Jehovah was there. And this information convinced these people that the millennial and the blessing prophecies of the Old Testament, which were so abundant, were not to be spiritualized but taken literally. The same thing is true in the Thessalonian case. Paul says, hey, look, don't let this be a threat to you as believers because you're going to be translated out before this ever happens. So, let's get then to the last point. These are a little bit... the fifth point, and I'm not going to cover this, I just want you to see what we're going to do next week. The fifth point of doctrine then that Paul takes up is that the day of the Lord cannot come. The day of the Lord cannot come until three events occur. Three events occur. The first one is the apostasy. This is verse 3. The second one is the revelation. The revelation of the man of sin. That is verse 4, or verse 3 and 4. And also verse 8. The third thing that has to happen is the restrainer must be removed. Now this restrainer must be removed before the man of sin can be revealed. So actually three things have to happen relative to the day of the Lord. And this is verse 6 through 8. And these will be our topics for next Sunday. We will deal with those three events that cannot happen. Let's just reaffirm the fact that this is what Paul is saying. Will you look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2? verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's quickly review what has Paul said. He said, hey, look, I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you, by the very facts of two things. One, the arrival of Jesus Christ and his attendant presence with you, and two, by his gathering you to himself, I'm asking you that on the basis of these two facts, that you don't get shook up in your mind or that you get vexed in your attitude as if the day of the Lord were at hand. Because that day cannot come, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come except there come first, article, the apostasy. Okay? And second, that the man of sin be revealed. Okay, now in the next few verses, he focuses in on the man of sin. But when you get to verse 6, he says, and now you know that which restrains, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in the right time. For the mystery of lawlessness, translated iniquity, is already at work. But he that now is permitting it will permit it until he be taken out of the way. Now, when that restrainer is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, next week, we'll focus in on those three. And I want to define them as best we can. We're shaping up in earth history for that to happen. And this business of economics that we're talking about on Sunday morning, boy, you better perk up your ears, because one of the crises that's going to bring this man of sin into power will be an economic crisis in the Western world. And it's here. Believe me, the American dollar is being dumped overseas. I heard a British economist, I don't know who the guy is, he works in the London Stock Exchange, and he said on nationwide television this week, there is 1 trillion American dollars outside of America. And they need to be dumped. He didn't say they needed to be dumped, but he was worrying that people were going to dump them. Well, they're dumping them. It's a crisis. So some of this all ties together, and I hope it will for you. Now, can we answer any questions on the verses we talked about, or on the day of the Lord, or any of the things that we've said? No questions. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is backed up by your character. In fact, you said in your word that you exalt your word above your name. Help each of us as believers in our daily experience in conflict with cosmic thinking and human viewpoint to be reminded of your word. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use this information to stabilize all of us. Pray particularly for those believers who are young in the Lord and need strengthening, that they will find here a communication of the Word and the Spirit that brings security and strength and stability to their minds. Help all of us to orient very heavily to Bible doctrine in these very critical times, that our lives might be radiant witnesses to the joy of the Lord and the stability that knowing Him can bring. We ask in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.